the danger of willful unbelief. You know, when we consider life in the gospel, we think of all the benefits. When we trust in Christ, we have peace, purpose, contentment, true love, and eternal life. And we think how one day we will be with God forever. All you young at heart folks with bones which are growing older and weaker, one day you will be spring chicken. Those of you who are thinking, how will I ever get through my studies? One day your intellect will be, you know, surpassing that of your professors. Those of you with kids and you're struggling with them, as am I, one day we shall see them, God willing, in heaven. The Lord is good. The benefits of the gospel are numerous. But when we think of life without the gospel, we shudder at its consequences. Judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance, eternal condemnation. And what is frightening in both of these cases is that God is the origin of judgment, of the consequences, and God is the origin of all the benefits. God is the one who gives peace, purpose, contentment, true love, and eternal life. But God is also the one who gives judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance, and eternal condemnation. And the sin that angers God the most, the sin that angers God the most is not Islam. It is not paganism. The sin that angers God the most is not homosexuality. It is not murder. What is the sin that angers God the most? It is apostasy. It is willful unbelief. It is willful unbelief despite maximum knowledge. There are 3 points in today's text. Firstly, the character of the apostate. Secondly, the fate of the apostate. And thirdly, the certainty of that fate. So firstly, the character of the one who willfully unbelieves or disbelieves. Now firstly, I'll define what it is not, then I will show what it is. So what is the character of the apostate? What it isn't, firstly, apostasy is not sinning away your salvation. Well, firstly, we can't sin away our salvation. You know, once you are saved and genuinely saved, you are always saved. You know, you can't lose your salvation. If it were possible for me to lose my salvation, I would have lost it ages ago. Isn't that true? If it were possible to lose your salvation, all of us would have lost it years ago because we're not perfect. God does not take away our salvation because we sin one sin too many. Because the truth of the matter is that we are sinners. And apostasy is not also struggling with sin. People struggle with sin all the time. You know, some sins that even Christians commit are big public sins, especially in the eyes of man. Can a Christian commit murder? Sure. In a fit of anger, a Christian can commit murder. Can a Christian commit adultery? Can a Christian commit embezzlement, cheating, lying? Absolutely. But all of us also struggle equally with big but hidden sins. Isn't hatred just as bad as murder? Of course it is. We all struggle with that. You know, how about unclean thoughts? Isn't that the same as adultery? How about covetousness, a lying heart? So apostasy is not struggling with sins. If we live as Christians, and as we grow as Christians, we ought to actually be more convinced that we are sinful, all right, that we are weak. In fact, the more we grow in grace, the more we see our wretchedness, the more we see our sinfulness, the more we hate our sin. The more we grow, the more we struggle. That's the truth, you know. So And those of you who are young Christians and struggling greatly, you shouldn't say, you know, the time will come when I will struggle less. You won't. You will struggle more because you will have more understanding of sin. And you will struggle with that. So that is not apostasy. Because if you feel sinful and you feel grieved for your many sins, that's a sure sign that you are not an apostate. Because an apostate feels no remorse for sins. So that is what we want to see secondly, what it is. Now, apostasy is defined in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And here we see four characteristics of apostasy. Now, firstly, the apostate, we see that his sin is willful. For if we sin willfully. So the sin here is purposeful. It is done with willful, outright defiance against God. And this is the sin that the Old Testament calls high-handed sin. This is a sin that displays contempt against God. It is arrogant. And the apostate sins not in his weakness. All of us, we sin in our weakness, right? But the apostate sins because it is the desire of his heart. We all sin the sin of ignorance. At times, we are willful, but in a different way, and I'll explain the difference. Now, secondly, his sin is also continuous. For if we sin willfully, and the meaning here is for if we continually sin willfully. The Christian struggles. We all continue in our struggle against sin. And sometimes, you know, you could say we also give in to our sin more than periodically, don't we? But the Christian hates the sin that he sins in weakness continuously. But the apostate is not troubled by his sin. He is permanently settled into that sin and disobedience. It has become a way of life for him. Thirdly, his sin is committed even though he knows the truth. All right, we see here, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. All right? So the apostate is not unaware. He knows it is sinful, and he sins against that knowledge. He is an informed person. He is a professed believer. You know, unbelievers cannot apostatize. Because they don't know the truth. They don't come to church. They don't hear the word preached. They don't know what Christ is all about. But the apostate is someone who knows about Christ. Now, we're not saying that the unbeliever is therefore inexcusable. You know, Romans tells us very clearly that everyone is without excuse. But while the unbeliever is without excuse, the apostate is worse. He especially is really without excuse because he knows the gospel. He knows the forgiveness that's in Christ, but he chooses to continue in sin. Now, when Jesus preached in Galilee, he was not received. Jesus therefore pronounced a great judgment on those cities that had seen all the miracles. You know, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And he said that it would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for them. All right? Now, we all know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, right? What was it? It's homosexuality. Did you know that apostasy is worse than homosexuality? It is. It is far worse. It is far worse than Islam, of paganism, because a person already knows the truth. All right? So the sins of Sodom were bad, but the sin of Galilee was worse because they had seen the works of Christ. So these are people, the apostates, they are professing Christians. John MacArthur, he says, an apostate can be bred only in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. Now, when I read these words, I was like, wow, this is brilliantly expressed. An apostate can be bred only in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. Apostates are not made in the absence, but in the presence of Christ. They are bred almost without exception within the church, in the very midst of God's people. And therefore, we need always to appeal to our children, not to take the gospel for granted. It is not enough to grow up in church. We must all confess Christ. Right? Knowledge fuels what we're told here, greater condemnation if it is not accompanied by faith. And that's a really scary thing. And of course, some of you might be thinking, well, boy, isn't it better if our children are not raised in church and that they have the opportunity later on in life to hear the gospel? Well, let me put it this way. You know, how many years do we want to waste before our children hear the gospel? What a wonderful thing to be brought up in the gospel light, to hear it, to hear the benefits, to experience prayer. But we need to urge them to believe. Now, fourthly, and very specifically, his sin is not just any sin. His sin is the rejection of Christianity. His sin is the rejection of Christ. It is persistent sin of unrepentance and unbelief. Now, I want to impress this upon your heart. This is the context. Verse 26 begins with the word for. For if we sin willfully. Now, when you see a word for, it refers to the verses behind, right? And what are the verses behind? Verses 24 and 25. You know, the famous verses that we often quote for fellowship, right? What do they say? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully. In other words, his sin here is a willful forsaking of the assembly of the Lord. His sin here is described as the abandonment of fellowship, the abandonment of the church, and this will lead to the eventual leaving of Christianity. People leave the church before they leave Christianity. Oh, we all know of people who are not coming to church. The exhortation last week, consider how we may provoke one another in light of apostasy, in light of false belief, in light of all these things, we need to incite one another to love and good works. And in light of the fact that people are not coming to church, we need to incite them to come. We all know of people who are not coming. Are we inciting them to come? Because what we see here is that people will leave the church before they leave Christianity. And when they leave the church, mind you, they will leave Christianity unless it's the Lord's good providence and will to bring them back. William Secker, the Puritan, said, "Indifference in religion is the first step to apostasy from religion." Indifference is the first step. And so when a person leaves the church and doesn't go back to church, he is turning away from Christ, he is turning away from church and God's people. And this is really how it begins for many, many people. Because he rejects Christianity, what does verse 27 describe him as? What does it call him? It calls him an adversary. He's an enemy. Verse 29 says that he has trodden the Son of God underfoot. He has counted the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. He has done despite. He has insulted the Spirit. And we learn here that this is someone who has been sanctified. He has been someone who has been set apart. He may even have been baptized. He may have, you know, grown up in the church. He was set apart. He called himself a Christian. He has been educated in the gospel, but he has never been transformed by it. That's why he treats it as an unclean thing. He grows up in church, sings the songs, memorizes verses, and after a while the person says, I'm not interested anymore. I'm tired of Christianity. I'm tired of the church. And all these things that are preached, I tire of it. He treats it as an unclean thing. He treats it as irrelevant, and therefore he renounces it. Timothy Crusoe, a Puritan, he said, apostasy is a perversion to evil after a seeming conversion from it. It is a perversion towards evil after a seeming conversion from it. And that's why, folks, we never simply say, you've made a decision for Christ, bravo, good. You know, we realize that even if we call ourselves Christians, it doesn't mean that we are, and we have to do the work of making sure of our salvation. But what is true is that if we are genuinely saved, we are saved. 1 John 2:19 says, of those who leave the church, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What does it mean? In simple English, is if a person leaves the church and doesn't come back to church, he may call himself a Christian, but doesn't come to church, has no desire for church, he's probably not a Christian. Okay? So that's the character of the apostate. He is one who willfully turns his back on Christ and on the church. Now, secondly, we see the fate of the apostate. In chapter 6, verse 6, the author says that the apostate can't be renewed again unto repentance. If you willfully leave Christ, it is impossible. That's the word of the writer to the Hebrews. It's impossible to renew again unto repentance. Verse 26, it tells us, if we sin willfully, there is no sacrifice left for sins. Now, kind of look at this and say, wait a moment, I thought Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. It is always sufficient for sins. What do you mean by this? If a person leaves Christ, you know, if he sins willfully, there's no more sacrifice left for sins. Well, in that one sense, it is true. Christ is the only means of salvation, and if you're going to leave Christ and reject Christ, there's no more, you are leaving the only source of salvation. That's what it means. By his leaving, he is leaving the only source of salvation. The Bible tells us there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, the unbeliever perishes because he does not repent. He rejects Christ. He commits the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? And all of us, actually, before we became Christians, were we guilty of that sin? It is the unforgivable sin, isn't it? Because any sin can be forgiven except for the sin of unbelief. But when we believed, when we no longer committed that sin, Christ received us. The apostate is the same. He is leaving the only source of salvation, and so when he leaves that only source of salvation, there is no more salvation for him. Now remember the context. The writer's writing to the Jewish Christians, and some of them were so afraid of being Christians because their family had rejected them and the Romans were persecuting them that they were thinking of going back to Judaism and going back to the sacrifices. Now the author in the first 9.5 chapters has already told us that Christ is better than the sacrifices, Christ is better than the priests, Christ is better than the temple, Christ is better, you know, because he has a better sacrifice, he is brought to the better heaven, he is brought to the better temple, to the better mercy seat, you know. So for them to think that they can go back to the sacrifices, they are leaving Christ, the better sacrifice. And so there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. Instead, what is their fate? We learn, instead, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. They're adversaries, they're enemies of God, and there is a fate that is reserved for them who are God's enemies. And the fate that we see here, very simply, it is judgment and fiery indignation. And these will devour them. Now this is very graphic, a very graphic picture. It's almost as if God's indignation, his wrath, is described like an animal, you know, breathing fire. Or you could say, you know, it's personified as, a bushfire. We smell it, don't we? You know, and how it rages, and how once it is set on fire, it does not stop. It just goes. And that is the anger, the fiery anger of God. God's anger is described as a fire. It will devour, it will consume. And we should not, cringe at this, because in the Bible, fire has always been used of God's judgment, correct? Sodom and Gomorrah, what destroyed them? Fire and brimstone, right? When Korah rebelled against Moses and all these men, right, the ground opened up. Is Josephine okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's pray for her. Father, we pray for Josephine. We don't know how she's feeling. We pray that you'd be merciful to her and restore her. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Korah. Korah, what happened to him and his friends? The ground opened up, right? And what we forget is when the ground opened up, the Bible tells us fire consumed them. Well, when the ground opens up, what fire is there inside? Lava, right? It vaporized them. It was so hot, it consumed them. Even Nadab and Abihu, when they offered up strange fire to the Lord, God sent fire to consume them. You know, in the lake of the last judgment, that, you know, the punishment, hell, is described as a lake of fire. That the Bible is consistent when it talks about the judgment. It is fire. And in Hebrews 12:29, it talks about how God is a consuming fire. Right? Folks, while we know that in Christianity there's gospel grace and gospel benefits, there's love, we should never shy away from what the Bible actually says about judgment. And so this is the fate of the apostate, the adversary. Now we might ask, well, what is the difference between him and every other enemy of God? You know, why does it seem as if his judgment is worse? Why does it seem that way? And why should it not be? When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, are we not rewarded according to our works? So we have more works, we receive more rewards, correct? But the same is also with the great white throne of judgment. Depends on what sins we also have committed. The greater the sin, the greater the punishment. Now, I wouldn't never presume to understand what kind of punishment that would be and how it would be worse than any other judgment. But we see a comparison here that the author is telling it to us. Now, whether it be because he just wants to heighten the anxiety the readers feel, which I doubt, you know, Noah would use this literary device when talking about the difference if it was only to heighten people's anxiety. I believe that there is a clear distinction, a clear difference. Right, in verse 28, he describes those in the Old Covenant who had apostatized, what happened to them. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And this is what we see in Deuteronomy 17. If anyone in Israel was found to worship other gods, if they bowed down to an idol, if they worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, or whatever, and if it was ascertained by two or three witnesses, then they needed to be stoned to death. And the witnesses were the ones who cast the first stone. So we learned that there was no mercy, there was no appeal. So for going after other gods and apostatizing in the Old Covenant, it was physical death. How about in the New Covenant? How about the New Covenant? We always tend to say, Old Testament, ooh, judgment, horrible. But the New Testament God, much more loving, more grace. Take a look at verse 29. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? Old Covenant judgment? Ooh, bad. Fire, brimstone, all of these other things. New Covenant judgment? Now, we all think it's much better. Ever read the book of Revelation? The seals broken, the vials smashed. What kind of judgments are there? They're worse. They're far worse than any judgments you see in the Old Testament. Right? The Old Covenant penalty was bad. The New Covenant penalty is much worse. William Gurnall, also Puritan, he says, none sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest height. That is why Satan, you know, falls the greatest, because he was the highest. So how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished for rejecting Christ? This is the word of God. You know, let me just go back to what I was saying earlier. It is not true that the Old Testament has greater judgment and the New Testament has greater grace. Now, commentators said that the Old Testament has less judgment and less grace, less apparent grace, but the New Testament has greater judgment because it has greater grace. All right? The New Testament has more punishment because the grace is abundant. Like I said, if you read the Old Testament and New Testament, you come to the book of Revelation, nothing in the Old Testament compares to it. And even in the Gospels, what are the words of Jesus? Jesus the Savior. He tells us in the last day, the angels will come and separate the sinners and the saints, and they will cast the sinners into hell. And what will happen in hell? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whose words were these? The gentle Savior who will one day be the wrathful judge. All right? What else happens in hell? What will not die in hell? The worm will not die. This talks about a horrible fate. So in Christ, we have a better system. To apostatize from that better system is a far more serious thing. Now, Jesus, when he was talking to Pilate, and he was saying of Judas Iscariot, he that delivered me up to you has what? Greater sin. That's what Jesus said. And the reason for this is because Judas had treated the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. He has treated it as an ordinary thing. He has insulted the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. So to reject and blaspheme the Spirit, to be unrepentant in light of maximum truth, is to reject Christ. And really, there is no forgiveness from that. There's only forgiveness if there's repentance. But if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. That is why it's called the unpardonable sin. Every sin can be forgiven, even the sin of unbelief, when there's repentance. But when there's no repentance, when you attribute, you know, the works of Christ to be the works of the devil, and you reject and you treat it as an unclean thing, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Lastly, thirdly, the certainty of that fate. The certainty of the fate. And we see here that the fate of the apostate is certain. But how do we know that? It's based on God's character. Right? God is a holy God. He's a faithful God. We look back at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us, hold fast, hold firmly to our faith without wavering. Why? Because God is faithful who promised to save us. If you are saved, and God has promised to save you, despite all the problems that you have in life, despite all the persecution, despite your family wanting you to go back to Judaism, despite, you know, the Romans wanting to kill you because of your faith in Christ, you can hold on firmly and fastly to your profession because God is faithful to save you. So no matter how tough it gets, no matter how lonely it gets, no matter how hard, we can press on because God is faithful because of His character. But if we don't press on, if we don't repent, if we don't believe, if we reject Christ, the character of God is also involved. Verse 30, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Now God here spoke in His word. He will take vengeance. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a living God, and as long as He lives, so will that judgment be pronounced. The same God who promises to preserve His people is the same judge towards them who reject Him. Now, He may not take His vengeance right away, but He will take it at the end of the day. And this is, you know, what we have to understand here. He is a living God. Now, as long as there is a God in heaven, there will be eternal judgment in hell. God does not die. He is limitless. As long as He is alive, so will His judgment stand. And you know, the interesting thing here is this. The apostate who tries so desperately to escape Jesus, the Lord, will eventually come face to face with Jesus, the Lord. Isn't that ironic? The one that he escapes is the one that he comes face to face with. And that is why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, for us to fall into the hands of a living God is a merciful thing. You remember the case in 2 Samuel 24 when David, you know, was condemned by the prophet Gad, because he numbered the people. So the prophet Gad gave David a choice. So what punishment do you want? Do you want to spend, I can't remember, how many, you know, years running away from your enemies? Or do you want a great pestilence to come, 3 days pestilence? Or do you want 3 months of something else? Well, what is it that you want? How do you want to pay for your sin? What did David say? Let me fall into the hands of God, for it is better than to fall into the hands of man. So God sent him 3 days of plague and pestilence. You know, 70,000 people died. And what do we learn? That is better than falling into the hands of man. But that is for a repentant believer. That is for a saint. That is for someone who has done wrong and the Lord has chosen to punish him in this way. Whatever we receive from the Lord in that situation is far better than if we were not part of God's people and we fall into the hands of the living God. For it is fearful. Towards believers, God is merciful. Towards unbelievers, it's not that God is not merciful. He is. He is waiting for their repentance. But when there is none, there will be judgment. The cup of God's wrath will be poured out. For the unrepentant, it is judgment. For the repentant, it is grace. So what are some applications that we can make here? Let us continue spurring one another on, provoking one another on in love and good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but let us meet together as we see that day of judgment approaching. And all of us here know of someone who isn't coming to church. If they don't come, they will leave. And when they leave the Lord Jesus, they will meet the Lord Jesus one day. And that is a fearful thing. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you, Lord, that we can be sober as we listen to it. And we pray, Lord, for those who may still be outside of your kingdom, for those who are unsure of where they stand before the Lord Jesus, that they will not treat the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, but that they would embrace it and embrace Christ, that they would repent and see that in Christ are all benefits. So we commit them, especially our children, into your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.